And a faithful defender, not only of his apostleship, but of the gospel message itself. And he has spent the first two chapters recounting to them that journey. In the last part of chapter 2, he recalls to his Galatian readers a conversation that he had had with the Apostle Peter. And he tells them about this conversation for their benefit. He's been recalling to them in autobiographical form how the Lord had used him to proclaim and defend the gospel wherever he went. Here in chapter 3, he speaks not only of his own experience with the gospel, but he speaks directly to the Galatians about their experience with the gospel when he first came to them a couple years earlier. He is still, in chapter 3, defending the gospel, which was given to him by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. But now he wants to draw them into the narrative themselves. He wants to draw them into his defense of the gospel by reminding them of their first encounter with the gospel when he had preached it to them. And he does so by asking them a series of questions, questions of which they know the answer. They are rhetorical questions. So let's read Galatians chapter 3, 1 to 5. Would you stand, please, if you can? Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are coming to your word, and we come to it humbly, expectantly, knowing that your Holy Spirit will use it in our hearts and minds to point us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remind us about the moments we came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Refresh our hearts this morning with the gospel message. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Paul, these are God's words to us this morning. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray one more time. Lord, your word has been read, and you have promised in your word that it will never return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. Accomplish that purpose in our hearts, our humble hearts, our expectant hearts, our awaiting hearts. Lord, we want to see Christ. We want to have our hearts stirred with the truth of the gospel. We want to be reminded of what you did for us in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul is pretty direct here in his approach. He refers to the Galatians as foolish. One translator said it this way, "You idiot Galatians. The issue at hand that has infiltrated the churches of Galatia is worth Paul being blunt about and offending a few Galatians with his words. Paul sees the issue as a real danger. This issue is distorting the message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and is replacing it with a false gospel that the circumcision party, the Judaizers, brought into the area. He calls them foolish. Now let me refer to you to Titus. Turn to me to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, the issue is the same. Men of the circumcised party were making an issue on the island of Crete, calling Gentiles, not only to faith in Jesus Christ, but to works of the law. Look what he says to them about the Cretans. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith." Same issue. Circumcision party, Judaizers have come in. They're upsetting a whole bunch of people with a false gospel. And Paul won't have any of it. And he calls them out, and he calls them liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. He refers to them like the world refers to them. Cretans were even known in their area as liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. What's he doing in Galatians chapter 3? Same thing, he's not calling them liars and evil beasts and gluttons. He's calling them foolish. It was well known at the time and in that area that the Galatian peoples had a reputation, just like the Cretans had a reputation for being liars and gluttons and evil. The Galatians had a reputation, even outside of the church, as being gullible, as being foolish. Now, Paul isn't calling them dumb in an intellectual sense, just dull in their practice. They're not putting what they know to be true about the gospel into practice. How many of you have the King James Version? Anybody? Yeah. Some of you, the King James Version adds this phrase or includes this phrase. They're foolish. They should not, and they should not obey the truth. So they were not obeying the truth that they knew to be true about the gospel. They are foolish. They are lazy thinkers. When this group of men came from Jerusalem and challenged what they knew to be true, the true gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them, they didn't even challenge it. They didn't challenge the lies. Their minds were not engaged with the true message of the gospel. Jesus had used this same word, foolish, in Luke chapter 24, when he was talking to two of his disciples on the way to Emmaus. So if you want to turn to Luke 24, I'll read to you from 22 to 25, or if you have that little booklet, you can put that that reference there and then look at it at a later date. Listen to listen to Luke's description of what happens on that road. These two men are talking to Jesus and they say, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. And listen to Jesus' word. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones," same word that Paul uses to describe the Galatians. "Oh, foolish disciples, and slow of heart," they're dull of heart, "to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The disciples should have put two and two together, the words of the prophets and their own experience and the experience of the women, and come to the conclusion that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, just as he said. And this is what Paul is saying of the Galatians. "You know the truth concerning my teaching of the gospel. You know the truth regarding justification by faith alone and grace, by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. You know that to be true. But when you were confronted with a false gospel by these men who from Jerusalem, the gears of your spiritual minds came to a halt. They didn't engage. They didn't say, 'Stop that teaching. This is false teaching. This is wrong.' They were foolish. They were lazy. They were reverting back to the nasty habit that Galatians were known for in the area of being gullible. When a new idea presented itself to them, they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker." This time of the year, it would be ice fishing. Do you go ice fishing, Randy?
I have.
Yeah? Anybody go ice fishing here? Okay. I guess when we were younger, we might have done it now. These Galatians were mesmerized. The word he uses is bewitched. They were bewitched by not only the messengers, but also the message. It was like they, metaphorically speaking, went under a spell. These assertions that Paul is going to talk to them about, write to them about, and the questions that he asks will help them snap out of this spell that they have been under. And so the answer to the first question he asks, "Who has bewitched you?" The right answer is, it's not just the Judaizers. It's Satan himself. This is diabolic, this message of these Judaizers, much like Eve was bewitched by Satan in the garden. These men have been, or these Galatians have been witched by the lies of the devil. No wonder Paul confronts it head on, forcefully, with the words, "You foolish Galatians." Well, that was the first question. Next, he asserts a truth, and it's right here at the end of verse 1. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul reminds them of the time when he, as Christ's apostle, was physically present with them, preaching Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul went to any place, that was always his message. He wanted to know nothing among them except the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Look what he said to the church in Corinth when he went to that region. And when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God? I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So perhaps these Judaizers, perhaps these men of the circumcision party came to them with lofty speech and wisdom, and they were bewitched by their presentation. Paul was sort of boring. His message was simple, and they're impressed by these men. And Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I publicly proclaimed it among you. So he was with, when he was with the Galatians, that's what he did. He proclaimed Christ out loud and in public. And he did that wherever he went. The message was simple, but it was clear, and it was complete. He didn't just say Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. He explained the whole thing, that it was a substitutionary atonement on your behalf to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. He explained it clearly to them. It is not saying that you saw him crucified. He is not referring to the event that took place decades earlier in the city of Jerusalem. None of these men and women would have been there. They were in Galatia. The crucifixion was not live streamed. They weren't on their computers watching it happen. What Paul is saying, that when I preached Christ crucified, it had the same effect in your hearts and minds as if you were there yourselves. It was so clear that the Spirit of God turned your ears that heard the message into eyes so that you could see it. And he's, of course, speaking spiritually. We know from Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. The power of the gospel reaches sinful, hard hearts when it is preached, when it is proclaimed. And we've all experienced that, haven't we, to some degree or another? When you hear the preacher preach, it's true that our hearts sometimes burn, our eyes sometimes even water, as we realize what Christ did for us, his love, what God's love was for us. Our minds are stirred at the truth of God's word is proclaimed. Haven't you felt that in your own heart? Haven't you experienced that? That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. And that's what he's doing in his first assertion. It reminds them of how the preaching of the true gospel engaged their minds. You know that what I said to you in the past about the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Don't fall for the counterfeit gospel of these pretenders, of these bewitchers, who say that somehow you have to add to your faith, or somehow some other work needs to be added to Christ's finished work on the cross. Paul then begins to ask them a series of questions that will engage their minds with the truth that he had publicly proclaimed to them. So the next question is, verse 2, says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, Paul uses in verse 2 a couple of terms that he had used in verse 16 of chapter 2. Let me read that verse to you again. And I will, for emphasis, highlight a couple words. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 16, a couple words that he has repeated are works of the law and faith. Now, he doesn't use in chapter 3, verse 2, the word justified, but he replaces that with a word which in his mind and in the mind of God are the same thing. Faith, that means the Holy Spirit. He replaces justified with receiving the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. In the Bible, in salvation, they happen at the same time. When God justifies you because of the faith that you place in Jesus Christ, he immediately bestows upon you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many passages in the New Testament tell us that. One is Ephesians chapter 1. And if you had your little book, you could write it down. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that would be faith, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you believed, when you and I believed in what God did for us in his son's death, burial, and resurrection, immediately God sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Acts 15, which is the account of Peter going into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile non-believer, a religious man, a devout man. This is what his report was to the Jews in Jerusalem after the fact. Verse 7 to 9. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, because the Jews were questioning him, how can you take the gospel to the Gentiles and not require circumcision? There, Peter stood up to them and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, faith. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. What was the witness that God gave to the Gentiles? That they were his children, that they were now part of the covenant community. Was it circumcision? Look what Peter says. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The moment God justifies any man or woman who by faith trusts in Jesus Christ, he receives the Spirit of God. And Paul and Peter both testified to that fact. Look what John, also an apostle, says in 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul in Romans 8, verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, it's because you never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not because you're waiting some second blessing. It's not because you have to do something like circumcision. No, it's not. It's because you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you have, according to God's word, you've received his seal. You've received his promise, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Judaizers had been saying to these Gentiles, well, in the Old Testament, for you to be part of the community of God, you needed to be circumcised. That was the sign that you were a part of the community of God. Genesis 17:11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Yes, that was a sign of the covenant between God and the nation Israel. But it wasn't between God and the Gentile community. The Holy Spirit was the sign that they were believers in Christ had done. And so Paul is asking them, what was your experience when you came to trust in Jesus Christ? When did you first receive the Holy Spirit of God? Was it when you were circumcised, maybe 6, 7, 8 months later, when these Judaizers came into the area? Or was it when I preached the gospel and you believed? And their experience was, no, it's when I believed. When I preached the cross to you publicly and you received it by faith, God placed his Spirit in you. And that's when God began his sanctifying, illuminating, comforting, guiding, convicting, empowering work in your life. So the answer to that question is obvious. It wasn't when I was circumcised, or it wasn't when I stopped eating pork. It was when I believed in the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, not circumcision, is the sign that you are part of the community of God. Next question, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul calls them foolish again. He says, you know that you were justified. You know you received the Spirit of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know that the Spirit was given to you, not because of any works of the law that you have done, whatever those works the Judaizers proclaim will save you. You know that's not how you begun. You didn't become in the Christian faith by obeying the law. Your justification, you being made right with God, was by faith. And who bewitched you into thinking that God, who began his work in you through no effort of your own, only belief, only faith, now depends on you to complete his work in you? How foolish you must be to think that you can finish what God started. It was only a few verses earlier, a few sentences earlier, that he had said to them, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same faith that was exercised in the crucified and resurrected Christ is all I need. It was all that I needed to be made right with God. That's the exact same type of faith that I need to have to be perfected in my life. Faith in God was not only enough to settle my position forever with God, making me right, but it's also enough for my daily practice. This is how Paul said it to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God began, he will finish. And it didn't include any works of the law. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, saves you from not only the penalty of sin, but it continues to save you from the power of indwelling sin. His next question to them. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That word, suffer, translated in the English, is the Greek word pascha. And it carries the idea of experience, not necessarily suffering. It could be good or it could be bad. But it communicates the idea of going through an experience, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Since the context immediate, we know that they suffered, but since the immediate context doesn't suggest suffering, it seems best to take the word to refer to experience. So Paul is asking, did you experience so many things in vain? Since that first time that you placed your faith and trust in the Jesus Christ, all the blessings, all the hardships, have you not learned anything from them about the grace of God in your life? Can't you think things through and see that the claims of the Judaizers cannot possibly square with the gospel that you have been taught and that you have received by faith and have experienced firsthand? So having reminded them of their experience with Jesus Christ and their experience in receiving the Holy Spirit of God, he now proceeds to ask them a question about the experience with the Father. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that is Trinitarian in nature. The word Trinity is never mentioned in the New Testament, but there are a lot of passages that refer to the three persons of the Godhead cooperating together. And this is one of those passages. Because in verse 5, look what Paul says. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Who supplied the Spirit of the living God to them? Well, we know from Scripture that it was the Father. This is what Jesus said to them in Luke 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then in John 15:26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So in Galatians 3:5, he's referring to the Father who gave the Spirit. The Father supplies the Spirit to those who put their faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he supplies the Spirit, the Greek word supplies has the idea or with is abundantly. And so the Spirit is applied abundantly to them. In verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? That word miracle is the Greek word dunamis, which means power. The miracles that accompanied Paul's message of the gospel, and the greatest miracle is the miracle of a changed life. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When God, by faith, gave you his Spirit He changed your life, and that takes a miracle. The gospel message I proclaimed is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Remember, when your desires change, when your thought processes change, when your will changed, when your love and affection changed, when you were two-timing your wife and you changed and you repented of your sins, when you were being lazy at work or the Holy Spirit came in your life and convicted you that you must give an honest day's work for an honest wage. Remember all that when it happened? That was because of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It wasn't because you stopped eating pork or started celebrating some Jewish festival, or you had the foreskin cut off. It was when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the Spirit was conferred upon you and He gave you the power in your life to change. Galatians, you know your own experience testifies to what the Judaizers are telling you are false. You are acting foolishly, even considering, even beginning to believe the lie that there is something you can do in your flesh to be made right with God. Paul's argument is powerful. This is a serious matter to Paul. It's diabolic. It's satanic, the lie that they are beginning to believe. If a person can receive eternal life through trusting in Christ and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the same moment, and if the Father has empowered him with the ability to change, how could they possibly add to that with some effort of their own? How foolish indeed. And hopefully after verse 5, they snap out of it. And you're right, Paul. On the next section, Paul's going to continue on in his argument in defense of the gospel, but not using their own experience, but the validity of their experience based upon the Word of God. And he's going to go back to the very beginning, not to Moses, but even earlier than that, the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. And so maybe you can read on ahead and begin a study of your own. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your Word, and do what only you can do in our hearts, Lord. If any of us are drifting, if any of us are thinking that somehow there is something we can do to earn salvation, to get you to love us better, Lord, wipe that thought off the slate of our heart and replace it with what Paul says is true. Faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.